Thank you that we can worship you with our brothers and sisters. We thank you for our friend, Pastor Tom. May you anoint him and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. You'll want to go ahead and grab a Bible if you have one, or an electronic device that allows you to look up scriptures. That'll help too. I have some of each. I do want to underscore the call to repentance and prayer that believers here in the area are going to be engaged in. The church I'm more commonly a part of on Sunday afternoons, the senior pastor there as well, is joining in. So that's how I had heard about it. So sometimes you hear about something a second time, then you know it's legit. Yeah. I'd like to tell you about four different people: Al, Bob, Connie, and Dan. This question of justice and the gospel, how social action, or care for the poor, or the impoverished, or the downtrodden, fits in with the message and proclaiming of an actual message of the gospel. How does it fit in? Al and Bob and Connie and Dan are examples of Christians. I just picked names, alphabetical order. Al, he's kind of a liberal. He's always been raised in the church, but now he's asking questions about whether or not it's all that good to be just telling people what's true, telling them what they have to believe. Isn't it more important, Al says, that we just care for people and meet their practical needs? Isn't the church criticized for always wanting money and always trying to convince you and win arguments? Al's position is that. Bob has a different position. He's staunchly committed to the Bible, very, very devoted to the scriptures, and is skeptical of Al, and skeptical of this whole idea of bringing in any kind of care for people because it might just water down the gospel, the proclamation of the message of the gospel. Then Connie, she sees sort of a blend of the two. She believes in Scripture, and she's deeply committed to the Bible, but she sees that the Bible also calls for some sort of involvement with people in some practical way, in addition to a message. And then there's Pastor Dan. We could have said Joseph, but his name is too far and long in the alphabet. So Pastor Dan, he is deeply concerned about Bob, who really has, in Dan's view, a halfway view. It's just the Bible's proclamation and message of words without any action associated with it. And so Pastor Dan is concerned that Bob is missing the book of James or the Old Testament commandments by the prophets to be concerned about the welfare of people. And then Connie, her message is toward Bob because he's only halfway. Oh, Dan, I see. Dan's also concerned about Al because Al has missed the gospel, he's thinking, entirely. The message is gone with Al. So that's where our church here in America finds itself in the last 50 years. It's a discussion of these four people. And some churches have actually landed in one place or another, and that's their identity. And what I hope to do is to humbly present what I think is the blend that is the biblical blend. My personal story is much along the same lines as the ABCDs here. I went to Cal. There you go. I went to Cal having been a transfer student, grown up in the church, and for the first time ran into beggars, street people, people panhandling, asking me for money. My summer between my senior and junior year, as I was going into my senior year, I worked for Cal down at a street, at a homeless shelter. They would lock me in overnight so I wouldn't get hurt. So I was locked in to the bedroom, and then a guy would come at the end of the, early in the morning, my teammate, and unlock me, let me out so I could care for the homeless people. I'll tell you more about one of the homeless I met. Then I went on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a ministry here at Cal and all around. Marlene knows about InterVarsity. She was involved in Illinois. And a book that was published by InterVarsity was called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And then there were guys like Howard Yoder and Ron Sider and so on. Authors were starting to come out addressing this question, Christian authors, of these four people's discussion. So I got embroiled in this personally, having come from a very Bible-believing position and then being exposed to this broader idea at Berkeley of needing to care for the needy and the poor. I remember going on staff and leading a Bible study with Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger over at DVC with InterVarsity. And I remember leading students through that book. And I think at the end, in the long run, can I admit to you, I think there was more heat than there was light exposed. And it may have been our own problems and mine as a young man. I think I felt more guilty and confused about whether I'm supposed to give to the poor or not. Do I give to a panhandler or not? And then there was this game we were playing in the ministry, you know, who has too much? You know, if you had technology, maybe they bought too much. Oh, they got it on sale. Well, maybe it's okay. Oh, but they bought it at the wrong store. Oh, but they got it as a hand-me-down from an uncle. You know, and so what you had became a question, and where you got it and how much money you spent on it. And it was way off of the picture of actually caring for people, that discussion. And so I just admit to you my own struggles with that, and I'm still in process. And so I was greatly helped by being able to reference the Ogden book you guys are going through. I'm actually bringing some guys through that book as well, and had heard Ogden speak. And so I was taken with what he had to say. And so I was grateful to see that he was addressing this issue. So I have some enlightenment that's occurred as a consequence of having to prepare for this message, some breakthroughs in my own understanding, and I'm grateful for that. So let's look at the scriptures. The issue of money is a big issue in the Bible, the second only to holiness in terms of words devoted to the issue. If you were just to do a simple search of the word needy or the poor or the oppressed or widows or orphans or strangers, you would run across scriptures like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Amos 5, Let Justice Roll Down, John Perkins, very, very significant book written 30 years ago, calling for justice. And one of the errors of the Israelites wasn't so much that they were just abandoning God in their heart, but they were also mistreating people with their actions and their hands. And then you turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and then Galatians, and James. James is all over this issue. What good is it if you say you're saved by faith, but then you're not caring for any? He really does. He picks out the poor. He picks out favoritism in church. And he talks really about practical matters of how money is distributed in the book of James. So any sort of a sense that says it's just about a message has missed some of the Bible. Pastor Dan is right. But of course, any sort of watering down or reducing this message to just action misses the point as well. Connie is more on point, and Pastor Dan has a good concern. Let's just very quickly, very, very quickly get some of the highlights in a little bit of detail. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. I shall read them to you if you want. I don't know if we have it on the... There we go. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. And then... Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Now, granted, this flesh and blood comment, you may say, wait a second, this is the little out that I had always used. This has to do with the people of God. But a stranger is not dealing necessarily with the people of God. The stranger could have been just somebody coming through town that wasn't an Israelite at all. The Israelites were called upon to care for those other nations around them as well. And even the New Testament echoes this in Galatians 6:10 when it says, do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. But I often heard the word especially really loudly, just as we could see your flesh and blood very loudly and miss the stranger or miss do good to all people. Galatians 6:10, do good to all people. So we hear not only in the Old Testament, but now echoed in the New Testament, this concern for those who have less. And then Matthew 25, a lengthy passage. I will summarize it for us. We may have it up above. Matthew 25, Jesus is fast forwarding to the day when judgment occurs. Sometimes we think about what's going to happen at the end of my life when I have to face my Creator and my Judge. And this is when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and then He's going to evaluate. He's going to send some in one direction and some in another, and you will be surprised to hear the reason He discriminates one from the other. It has to do with their behavior toward the thirsty, hungry, ill-clad, imprisoned, and so on. And the believers who were then being separated, some to be sheep and some goats, and as you know, you may not know actually, in an urban setting, sheep and goats can often be herded around together, but eventually you have to separate them. You can have them running all over the hills, but eventually some separation has to occur. And that's the image that we get here. And the separation is on the basis of whether the individual had cared for the practical needs of people around them. And Jesus has these very poignant words when he says, you cared for me, and that's why I'm inviting you into my presence. Well, when did we care for you? And the summary is, when you gave that cup of water. When you cared for your neighbor and brought that apple pie over. Or when you handed out a dollar to somebody on the street. Or when you sponsored a child with Compassion International. When you went on a mission trip to Tijuana and you picked lice out of the hair of orphans. That's the kind of thing Jesus said was flowing from a life of faith. And need... To avoid the problem of maybe mixing this up, granted, it's all about our trust in the Lord. But the Scriptures clearly teach, as I've referenced already in James, that any kind of living thing, remember I was last here, a tree that's alive will bring fruit. I still notice that tree doesn't have any fruit yet. I don't think it has a scent or anything, maybe a dusty scent. Fruit comes from living things. And fruit is the manifestation, the outflowing of a real vital connection to Jesus. When we have that connection, that he's our true vine that cares for us and sap flows through us and fruit changes our values and issues forth in a different way of treating people. All right. Very quickly, some other passages. The Old Testament Jews were called upon to two different exercises or practices that they rarely ever did. Did you know that every 7 years, Exodus called for, the book of Exodus, as they were going into the promised land in chapter 23:11, you don't have it up there, it's set aside every seventh year. If you're a farmer, every seventh year, just ignore your field. Don't do any work. It's kind of like the Sabbath every week. Work for 6 days, then you lay fallow. Don't do any work. I will provide in 6 days what's needed for seven. And you'll be able to be generous to people. The same was true for the land. Every seventh year, ignore it. Don't farm the land. There would be some good stuff happening, if you know biology and agronomy, you would know. there's restoration for the soil. But the justification in Exodus 23:11 is so that the poor have food. The poor go and glean what's there. Secondly, they were not supposed to farm all the way to the corners of their fields. Why? So the poor could walk across the corners and get some food there. And then every 50th year, you see, in that economy, if you had land, you had everything. If you had no land, you had nothing. And it's all about real estate today, you know. If you have a building or structure, well then you're in. Well, it was kind of like that then, but there was no ownership of anything except for land that really mattered. And what would happen over time, over the course of about 50 years, that land would get given away to pay off debts, or there was a difficult time in this family, or a death there, and then land would be parceled out differently. A little bit of redistribution of the land. But every 50th year, now get this, every seven sevens, and then a year. So they would have that seventh year of not working, and then another year of special. It was called the year of Jubilee. You know, we use that word Jubilee like celebrate, you know. The secular world has bogarted our word. You know, they've grabbed that word. Jubilee is a Bible word. It's a God word. It has to do with celebrating, giving back all the land to the people that originally had it, so they can start over again. Debts were canceled. That's why the whole debt structure, you know, declaring bankruptcy has the same numbering as the Bible had. A certain number of years, and then we're going to cancel your debts. Well, that's kind of, guess what? They didn't practice it. And so by the time the Jewish, Hebrew prophets came along, like Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk, by the time they showed up, there had been many, many years of neglecting these cares for the poor. And then, moving on, if you were to read the Beatitudes, we tend to prefer the Sermon on the Mount in which gospel? Those of us who are familiar with the Bible, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. We tend to like Matthew. Why? Because it's all spiritual there. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. That's uncomfortable. As I've studied up on that, I realize that Luke, in Luke chapter 6, Matthew chapter 5, if you would care to find it, Luke is definitely talking about spiritual poverty. You know, we're bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. We are totally dependent upon His grace, His mercy. We are bankrupt in our own strength. That's what Matthew teaches. It's what Luke teaches. But Luke, in his gospel, has a leaning toward the poor. A leaning toward very practical care for others. And in the way he has quoted Jesus, which is probably a collection of a good number of messages that Jesus gave, probably not just on one occasion, he would repeat himself. He would go to a new town and say a similar thing. And so they'd heard this. And what Luke is emphasizing, yes, spiritual, but get this. And I often would miss this when I read commentaries and study that scripture. I'd want to squeeze it into Matthew so I can be comfortable with it. It does have a social dimension, a people dimension, a poverty, a caring for the poor dimension. And I think this is why there's this leaning in the scriptures, and as I read through Ogden, this disposition toward the poor that God has. And I think it's this. The poor know their need. You see, wealthy, well-off people often don't know their spiritual need for God because their physical circumstances are doing just great. Till they crash and burn, get a Parkinson's diagnosis, have a series canceled, then they commit suicide, like Robin Williams has done. I'm very empathetic to his reasons for that, but that is the classic situation of somebody who had so much, but he had to deal with some of the demons inside and some of the struggles. And he really needed the Lord. I trust he knew the Lord. Sometimes that happens. But this is the phenomenon. When somebody is at the end of their rope, financially and in their health and in their relationships and their options and their education, they know they need God much more easily. Did you know that there's incredible revival in parts of this world right now where the poor are? Amongst the poor of this world. It is amazing. Somebody was just mentioning to me yesterday, in northern India, today, there's a group of believers from North America go into a village, teach them rudimentary Bible study, just a few Bible passages that are translated into their language, half a dozen questions that they use, and then their question at the end is, what are you going to do about this Bible passage, and who will you tell tomorrow about that? See, we do this discipleship stuff with Ogden, and we go, well, we have 40 weeks before we can finally be discipled. And maybe I can pass it on to someone else, maybe, but I'd rather he do that. Amongst the poor in India today, it's a one-day process. They're giving exactly what they got to someone else. And revival is breaking. I mean, it's not even revival. Revival is amongst believers. It's radical, white-hot evangelism. Church planting. Discipling is happening in real time with very few materials amongst the poor. They know they need God. And so I think that's where Luke is going in his record of the Beatitudes. I'm very excited as I was reading Hebrews, and I'll just leave you with this last portion of Scripture, and then we'll look at some implications. Hebrews chapter 13. I was listening to Hebrews. I don't know. Is it fair to listen to the Bible? Or do you have to actually read it? Is it fair to read it on a digital device, or do you have to read it on paper? I don't know. I hope it's fair. Sometimes you have to listen to it three or four times to have gotten it. But I was listening through Hebrews, and this just rocked me when I ran across this, and it dovetailed. God was using it as I was preparing this message, because it was right out of my own personal devotions, and it just rocked me. I said, wow, this makes sense. Hebrews 13, the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. Let brotherly love. Now, as I read this, I want you to listen for the commands. Listen for all the mandates, okay? All the things he's telling his readers to do. Let brotherly love continue. Sounds good. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and all the marriage bed, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'll just stop there. Six verses. What did you hear? We heard lots of moral teaching. Love people. Be pure sexually. I mean, this is all about the do's and don'ts. You know, granted, there's proactive loving of others. There's keeping ourselves pure in this immoral world. Sounds really good. And yet, interspersed in here, there's show hospitality to strangers. Same words that we saw back in that reference in Isaiah. Strangers are people who don't live around here. And then it also says, visit the prisoners. In that time, friends, the Christians were those who visited prisoners. The Romans knew that the Christians would visit the prisoners. This was prisoners who were not Christians. See, what happened in prison is they didn't feed you. They didn't give you clothing. You sat in your own squalor. Nobody cleaned out your prison cell for you. They would just throw you in there until they figured out what's up. Maybe justice would roll along someday, but it wasn't you're on probation or you've paid a bond and so you're bailed out. None of that. They just kept you until they decided you were innocent. Guilty until proven innocent was the Roman way. So lots of people got thrown in prison. Granted, Christians were in prison, but the Christians visited the Christians and the non-Christians alike, first couple of centuries. That's what he's telling them to do here. Good thing. He's saying, entertain strangers, and you know the story behind that? Abraham, way back in, chapter 12, was visited by two angels that said, you're going to have a son. Nah, not me. I'm 100. She's 80. There's not a chance. And Abraham entertained them and got this blessing. This is a reference likely to that. The point is, Abraham didn't know who in the world those people were. Off in the distance, he sees a couple of specks walking toward him. I think Sarai, we're going to have company. Look, pack up your tent. We got to get away. What did he do? He opens up. Go get an animal. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have something special. We got to feed these guys, whoever they are. Whoever they are. And that's the point here. Care for those that God puts in your path. All right, very quickly. Hebrews 13, it's not just ethics, spiritual ethics, doing the right spiritual thing, keeping your nose clean. It's about being proactive and caring for others. Right there, interspersed. It's like one layer on top of the other. Can't even separate it. So, there we have it. Here's what I've derived from Ogden that was really helpful for me. You see, growing up and then going to Cal, the question always was, who do I give money to? Why are these people poor? When I worked that summer, I worked with poor people. A lot of them, can I tell you about Serge? Serge, I don't know where Serge is today, but every month he would get his SSI check. You know, he was on the bailout. He was being given money. Maybe he had, not been able to hold down a job because he was a little touched up upstairs. He was as quiet to be. You look at him, he looked like a biker and he would bite your head off. He had chains and leather and tattoos before tattoos were in. We're talking the 70s. Serge, remember his name. He would just wander around with his boots, and every time he got his SSI check, guess what he did? He'd cash it, turn around, and just give it to the first people that showed up in small bills. He didn't want to have money. I guess he didn't want to make decisions. Food was provided for him. So I'm trying to figure out, where would I put Serge in this categorization? Okay, here they are. Some people, like Mother Teresa, they have chosen poverty. The Bible talks about a chosen poverty. Anybody chosen poverty here? So interesting. Very few people in North America choose poverty. I don't know why, but Serge did. But it's usually poverty for the sake of serving others and clearing your thoughts so you don't have a whole lot of other stuff distracting you from the Lord and in ministry. A second is calamity. Just, an earthquake hits. I heard today a chimney fell on a little child. 87 people are injured right now in emergency wards across the Bay Area. It was centered in Napa. Calamities happen. Typhoons, earthquakes, natural disasters, and human disasters. Did you know that famine in the world is not an issue of scarcity? It is an issue of political will. It is those who have control in those countries taking those resources and lining their pockets with the sale of that food. So some is calamity. Third is laziness. And that was always the question. This person's really lazy. Here's how I made some practical sense of it over the years. Lazy or not, if I don't feed them, they just might die, and then they'll never hear the gospel. So if the gospel is preeminent, which it is, that'll save them forever. They've got to hear it. And a disposition that'll allow them to hear it is a full tummy. You go down to Bay Area Rescue Mission, that's their ministry. Making sure people are fed. Then share the gospel. It's not that the gospel is second class. It's that the gospel is more easily heard on a comfortable stomach. And then the fourth kind is oppression of the powerful. And here's what Ogden said. He said the greatest number of people in the world that are impoverished is due to the oppression of others. They are victimized by the greed, by the sloth, you know, seven deadly sins, by the corruption, the oppression, the injustice of others. And I already made reference to the fact that food isn't an issue of lack of food. It's a lack of will, lack of distribution, and those that do have it end up getting money. So where do we go from here? Just a few implications that I think would be helpful. I think we're all on board that we either have to look into this question or maybe take some action on this matter of caring for the poor. It's part of our mandate as followers of Jesus. But let me just suggest some humble hints, a humble resolution, a few little ideas. Firstly, I believe we are called initially to identify with the poor. Identify with the impoverished. 1 Corinthians 1 describes the Christians of the Corinth as being not terribly wise, not terribly powerful, not terribly rich, not terribly intelligent, but God has chosen to work with such people. And there's something about God's disposition toward us and toward others who have no resources that bring attention to how God rescues and how God is their resource on two levels. He can bring about some transformation in their life, and he can bring contentment in the absence of wealth. The last part of Hebrews says, be content because God is with you. One of the messages we have for ourselves here in North America is we will be content when we have stuff. We will be content when we have a good, nice church building. We will be content when the seats are comfortable. We will be content when the music sounds great and the electronics are terrific and we have a wonderful voice. All these are great. But friends, there are believers that don't have those things. And there are people who don't have them. What can we say to them? Become like us and then you'll be content? No. The great message for all of us is God can bring contentment no matter what our circumstances. And this is not a trite, you know, pie in the sky, believe it someday, it'll happen for you. I think we need to identify more aggressively with those who are without. More aggressively identify. Wonderful thing about water, and the dastardly thing about water, it flows to the lowest area. And that's the nature of God's grace. It flows to the lowest place, the greatest need. And it brings the greatest attention to its power and his grace as a result. So, I just mentioned that. Another that I want to move toward. Be aware of paralysis by analysis. This is what I was victim of. Just thinking it through and reading all these books and wondering, what do I do? I think the Lord is more concerned about my heart and your heart being willing to give a dollar, peel it off, give it to the guy who's begging for it, than analyze exactly why he's poor. Now, maybe we might go buy him a sandwich if that's what he asked for, so we make sure he ate a sandwich and didn't just empty a bottle of beer. But, you know, maybe analysis by paralysis by analysis has not worked very well. I want to give you, near closing at this point, a research project that I thought was very helpful. Christianity Today reported 4 years ago. They asked the question, where is poverty these days? Apparently, in 2005, they had set out a goal to reduce poverty by a significant percentage worldwide, they being world leaders, the UN, people who are concerned about poverty. Guess what, how we're doing in the world today, now 9 years into that? Do you know that in the last 9 years, poverty in the world has been reduced by 50%? And before we pat ourselves on the back and say, great, all our campaigns as Christians are starting to work. You know, all these little micro investments and missionaries we're sending and rehabilitations we're trying to do in the inner city. It's working, friends. That's not what's, maybe it's working, but that's not what is reducing poverty worldwide. What is reducing poverty worldwide, I hate to break your bubble, what's happening is governments and businesses all around the world are finally kicking in and saying, we've got to hire people, we've got to produce something, and people are getting hired, and people are being lifted, like the tide raises all boats. That's what's happening on a global scale. When India and China said, we got to get serious economically, all of a sudden poverty in India is on the decline significantly. So before we lose heart and consider this to be a message that, hey, we're insignificant as Christians, instead, may I say, this gives us a very special niche to target. And I'll just end with a quote here. The very special niche is what uniquely Christians are called to. And this is actually wonderful. You see, we used to think if we can just be significant and do something meaningful and apply our lives toward some grand purpose of, preventing poverty or setting back poverty. Guess what? In 4 years, by us sitting on our duffs, half the poverty in the world has been eliminated. But the church believers have a very significant niche. And here's where we go with that. Our poverty reduction efforts have significance not because they make us feel better about ourselves. Remember, it was feeling guilty. That's not where we need to go. But because they point to Jesus' final anti-poverty program. There's two things that we as the Church of God have to give to this world. One is that Jesus wins. And when he wins, every tear is wiped dry. Every hungry stomach is filled. He will bring justice, and he will bring a feast. It's a wedding banquet at the end of time, is the image of the scriptures. So one, we know who wins, so we can keep at it. And we may not in this world change poverty. However, we can point to the fact that Jesus is committed to that, and this starfish thrown back into the sea, remember the story of the little boy and his grandpa? Grandpa, why are we throwing starfish back into the sea? There's so many of them on this beach, we're not going to make a difference. Grandpa says, I'll make a difference for that one. See, we can make a significance with just little ways. And then the final thing that we can do. The church's most characteristic anti-poverty effort are those that are utterly personal. I believe we instinctively understand that this is why among the many anti-poverty interventions offered, we have evangelicals are so fond of child sponsorship, for example, World Vision. It's not only a proven strategy for making a difference, it works. But more importantly, it's very relational and very personal. See, we have boots on the ground that inefficient governments can't do. There is a place for the government. The argument is, should the church do it all? Should the government do it all? The government does its part, but friends, we have a very significant part. Boots on the ground, eyeballs, we can see where the real needs are, and we know who wins. So let's get involved. We don't have to be afraid of feeding everybody. We don't have to be afraid that it's not going to make a difference. We can make a difference with just one person, the family next door. Amen? Thank you so much. Great to be here. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're asking for an awakening of our minds in whatever area there needs to be an awakening. Maybe there's been a paralysis by analysis. Maybe there's just been an indifference. Maybe there's a judgmental attitude on our heart that we just think that they're poor because they want to be poor or because they're just unmotivated. So many folks around the world are poor. Really, they don't want to be poor. they're victims of others. And Jesus, you are committed to justice. You are committed to bringing out eventually, someday, punishing those that deserve punishment or taking their punishment upon yourself. You're a just God and you're a holy God, and we can affirm that and offer grace even to those that are the perpetrators, and we're thankful for that. So, Lord, help us to be the church here in the world in this year and in this place. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. It's very good. Very helpful. We conclude our worship here.